The Holy Gospel this morning is from the 12th chapter of St. Mark. Now one of the scribes, the teacher of the law, came near Jesus and asked him, "Which commandment is the first, the greatest of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Good morning. We are in a series, five of these weeks of summer, called The Road to Character. This week, if you were around last week, is week two, in which we will take a look at five character traits that the Bible says are essential if we are to live a life of what Paul says is a life worth living. Last week, we focused on the character trait of humility. This week, we're going to dive into the trait of self-discipline. When I was 5 years old, we lived on North New Hope Road in Gastonia. It's a somewhat busy four-lane road that connected the highway to the hospital, and we were sort of there nearby. We had plenty of rules in our house, but one rule was uncompromising. We kids were not allowed to cross that street by ourselves. Well, you know how this story is going to go, right? That's just the way it was. Now, you should know that I tended to be a pretty obedient kid. I honored my parents. I didn't get into a whole lot of trouble, but I don't know what it was. There was something on the other side of that road that kept drawing me closer to it. It was like a giant magnet that was just pulling me over. And the more my mom and dad would say, "Don't cross the road," the more determined I was to cross it. So I made out my plan. Dad was at work. Mom was always there. She worked in the evenings, to be honest, while we all were asleep as a nurse at that hospital. But in the day, she was always there. But there were a few occasions when she would leave me just for a few moments to run an errand or to go pick up my sisters. This was one of those occasions. She left the house. I was all alone. And you know what happened next. Well, as it turned out, I'm here, right? So all worked out well. And if my mom is listening to the radio broadcast this morning, I guess she's learning something that I've kept hidden from her all of these years. Pretty innocent stuff, to be quite honest. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Why do we do that to ourselves? I mean, we do things that we know we shouldn't, and we don't do things that we know that we should. St. Paul wrestled with that very question when he wrote a letter to the Romans, and he was fretting about unclean thoughts, and he said this, "I can't understand myself, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that's what I do." It's our age-old sparring partner, isn't it? I mean, that part of our inmost being that is always wrestling between what's right or wrong, what I should do, what I shouldn't do, a battle between sin and righteousness, both of which are jockeying for position deep within us, wrestling for control, battling for our soul. It's frustrating sometimes. I don't know if that's true for you. It is for me, that deep within us, that sort of wrestling match. It's maddening at other times, but today, I'd like for you to think of it not in a maddening or discouraging way, but in a blessed way. I'd like for you to think about this battle between sin and righteousness deep within you as a blessed wrestling match that is necessary if we are to build a vibrant, healthy, faithful character that honors God, honors those we love, and honors God's purpose for your life. Mitch Euling was in my youth group years ago when I was a youth director before becoming a pastor, and he asked if Krista and I would come to one of his high school wrestling matches, which we did, of course, even though we didn't know anything about wrestling. I had never been to a wrestling match, but Mitch was undefeated, and he was a rising star on the team, and unfortunately, he got pulverized. I mean, really. I don't even know how to keep score in wrestling, but I could tell the kid was getting destroyed. And by the end of the match, I just felt so bad for him. But he came up to us afterwards, bounced over to us, happy, smiling. I said, "I'm sorry about the match." And he said, "What are you talking about? That's the best match I've had all year." I said, "What gives? You're undefeated. How's that possible?" He said, "Look, I've been wrestling weak opponents. But this guy, he's one of the best in the state." And then he said this, "Look, I'll never get stronger if I avoid the big fights." And sure enough, he was right. His senior year, Mitch was the 4A state champion from Spring Valley High School in Columbia, South Carolina. But he said this, "I'll never get stronger if I avoid the big fights." So here's a question for you this week, but also for myself. Are you willing to face that fight for your soul, for your very character? Or would you rather avoid it? If you're honest, and if you're like most of us, you would choose to avoid it. In fact, we often do. Sin, after all, is something that we don't like to talk about. It's that three-letter word that we just like to sort of sweep underneath the carpet, maybe. Much less dwell on it. I mean, really? Do you have good conversations with some of your best friends about sin? And especially about personal sin? No, of course not. Unless maybe it's in the context of, I don't know, chocolate or fattening desserts, right? That's sin personified. But most people in daily conversation don't talk about individual sin. We'll talk about corporate sin or sin in government or politics, you know, things like inequality or oppression or racism or so on. And maybe we'll gossip a little and maybe we'll cast judgment on the sin of someone else. But rarely are we honest, at least publicly, about our own sin. And part of that I get. I mean, for centuries, we've been burdened with the language of sin that was, well, pretty extreme. I mean, even Martin Luther himself was not satisfied just with the word sinner. He called himself maggot fodder. And even John Calvin got in on it when he said that we are damned children of wrath. And then Jonathan Edwards said that we are little more than sinners in the hand of an angry God. Bible-thumping preachers, you've heard this, for years have called us a condemned and forsaken and wicked people. No wonder people have been running away from the church. I mean, I'm tired of all that language too. It's hard. It's not helpful at all, even if it is truthful. I mean, because you see, we are sinful. I mean, I hate to break it to you, right? But here's the deal. Before we can build good, healthy character, we have to come to grips with our sin. We simply can't run away from the fact that we are fallen, that we have a tendency towards self-interest, that we are, in our root, are selfish, deceiving, deceptive, that there's always something within us that wants to be Adam 1, right? That one who is successful and driven so that we can eat the apple from the tree because we know it's going to make us wiser and stronger and more powerful, even if it means disobeying and then hiding from God. Why? Because that's just who we are. It's part of our nature. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. I mean, because we have another side to our nature as well, right? I mean, that although sinful, we are at the same time made in the image of whom? Of God. I mean, you see, as a result, we are both sinner and saint. Isn't that a great word, and? We are sinner and saint. And as sinner, we do things that draw us away from God and further into ourselves. But as saint, we do things that draw us toward God and closer to our neighbor. But the amazing thing is that you and I are 100% of both. And look, I know myself maybe better than anyone else except for the Lord God. And I know that that's true of me. I hate to confess this to you, but look, I know that I have an enormous capacity for destruction, for sin, whatever it is. But I also know that I have an enormous capacity for love and kindness. We are, you and I, both saint and sinner. A country preacher decided that a visual demonstration would help him out. and add emphasis to his Sunday sermon about sin. So he grabbed four worms and four jars. And the first worm he put into the jar that was filled with alcohol. And then the second worm was put into a jar that was filled with cigarette smoke. And the third worm he put into a container of chocolate syrup. And the fourth worm he put into a container of really good, dark, clean soil. At the end of the conclusion of the sermon, the preacher reported the following results, real proudly. First worm in alcohol, dead. Second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. Third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. And that worm in good, clean soil, alive. So he said, thumping his chest, What did you learn from this demonstration? Maxine was sitting in the back of the church. She raised her hand real quickly. She said, well, really, I see it, preacher. Is that as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you ain't gonna have worms. Oh, what do we do with this age-old struggle with sin? Well, I'd like to introduce you to Dorothy Day. Many of you know who she is. Because Dorothy Day is one of the most interesting figures in the 20th century. She was born in Brooklyn, but her father was a sports writer, and so they traveled to different parts of the country for a job and took him to Oakland, San Francisco, to eventually to land, for the most part, in Chicago. Her parents were, let's say, nominal Christians, which is probably a very gracious word. They never went to church. They never employed any of the traditions or rituals of the faith in their home. But oddly enough, Dorothy was devout at an early age. None of her brothers or sisters were, but Dorothy was. She wrote later in her memoirs of herself that she was, quote, disgustingly, proudly pious. She read the Bible whenever she could. At age 10, she joined a church on her own. She was baptized. She was confirmed until she took off for college at age 17. And that's when her world just opened wide up. She became fascinated with sex and threw herself into college activities, joined the Writers Club and the Socialist Party. This was in 1917, by the way, 16 and 17. She wrote that she wanted to live an epic life, so she broke from religion and began doing whatever she could to offend any churchgoer. She was an activist. She was a revolutionary. She always was ready for a good time. She drank like a fish and cussed like a sailor. She had an abortion with one boyfriend, and she watched as another friend died in her arms of a heroin overdose. At one point, she herself attempted suicide, only to be found by a neighbor just in time. Her first arrest, and you knew it would lead to that, right? Her first arrest was at age 20 in the name of political activism. But not soon afterwards, she was arrested again, this time accused of prostitution and drug use. Now, in jail, you know what happens in jail. You have a little bit of time to think, right? And so she began to reflect, something she had not done in a long time. She asked for a Bible, and she read it cover to cover, reintroducing herself to the stories of faith, and writing later that she was coming to grips with this overwhelming, sudden sense of darkness and loneliness in her life. She wrote this, "I was terrified of my own sinfulness." For several more years, she lived in that very lonely life. She was a self-described bohemian, moving from place to place, finally finding comfort, sometimes in the arms of one boyfriend, sometimes in the arms of another, but finally landing with this one guy named Forster, who seemed to be a decent fella, with whom she had a child, a baby. And then everything changed. I mean, when her daughter was placed in her arms, Dorothy Day felt the sudden presence of God. And this is what she wrote. This is how she wrote about it. Suddenly, she said, "I had a need to worship and adore. But where and how?" She didn't know how. She decided to look deep within herself and to start there. That self-reflection would be the beginning of her conversion. She decided that her nomadic lifestyle was because of her fear of drawing close to anyone. So to confront that fear, she associated with a group of nuns who taught her a sense of place and welcome. to confront her disgust of government and the world and politics, she decided to integrate what she said with what she did. And so she started a newspaper that gave voice to the voiceless. She opened up a soup kitchen that would feed 1,500 people every morning. She opened up a hospitality house for those who were in distress, eventually opening 30 of those same houses across the United States and England. She constantly would tell people who were with her that to stay close, to stay small, she said, to, quote, start your work from where you lived, feed the person right in front of you, live simply and look after the needs of our brothers and sisters, because it's not enough to just care for the poor, she wrote. One must walk alongside them as well. And so she and her colleagues did just that. They slept in cold rooms, they wore donated clothes, and they never received a salary. Now, Forster couldn't handle the transition. This boyfriend who knew Dorothy in her sort of wild and crazy days, she wasn't the same Dorothy, right? And so he walked out and left Dorothy to raise their 2-year-old daughter all on her own. And yet, despite that hardship, Dorothy Day would become one of the most recognizable servants of social justice in the 20th century. But here's where the rubber hits the road. Something that most folks don't know about because we didn't really learn it until after she died, until several years ago. 26 years after Forster walked out, Dorothy received a phone call. You guessed who it was. It was Forster, saying that the woman he was currently living with was dying of cancer. He didn't have anywhere for her to go. He didn't have anywhere else to turn. So he asked Dorothy if she would minister to her. Nanette was her name, and Dorothy responded without a second thought. For several months, she spent each day with Nanette, making her lunch, cleaning her house, washing her clothes. She was providing a beautiful ministry of presence. She wrote in her journal, "Beauty, after all, will save this world." On January 7th, 1960, nearly 6 months after Dorothy began caring for her, Nanette asked to be baptized. It was then, suddenly, that Dorothy could see the purpose behind all that she had been going through several months earlier, the need to swallow her pride, the hard work and the long nights of these last 6 months. As it turned out, she discovered, she was simply preparing the way for this frightened woman to find a relationship with Jesus Christ. The next day, Nanette died. Dorothy Day's example is admittedly somewhat extreme. I mean, not many of us are going to be arrested for prostitution one day and then open up 50 homeless shelters the next, right? Most of us won't live that kind of life, but her message regarding this lifelong struggle with sin is simple and it's worth holding on to. Number one is this: stay close, she said. Grow where you are planted. Find those places in your community, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your families. Find those places that no longer feel God's embrace and show them the beauty of God's embrace, because beauty will save this world. Number two, start with a simple habit. Dorothy Day followed William James' advice regarding habits. He wrote this book way back in 1877. In it, he said this: change your behavior, and eventually you will rewire your brain. To do so, he said, decide what things you love the most. Then practice small acts of self-control so that over time you might change and reorder your desires by focusing on your higher loves. So serve these loves. Give to them, invest in them, and they will prosper and thrive in your life. So for Dorothy, it begged a question. Of all my daily disciplines, and she would do an inventory of all of her disciplines, all of her habits, daily, weekly, whatever they might be, which ones draw me closer to God? Which ones draw me closer to my neighbor? Which ones draw me closer to my family? If these are my higher loves, which habits do I employ that draw me closer to what I love? It's a fascinating inventory and question for us, for you and for and me, to ask of ourselves this week. What disciplines do we employ that draw us closer to God and to those we love? Thirdly, know this basic truth. We are ultimately saved by grace. No doubt, employing self-discipline, it's critical. Doing things that are very intentional in this effort and this road to character are terribly important for you and for me. But it is also true that at the end of the day, we are not saved by any of that at all, by anything that is of our own measure, but only by the grace of God, which comes to us unmerited, undeserved, right? We didn't earn one bit of it, but comes to us as God's grace. Dorothy Day found that out the hard way, hitting rock bottom one too many times. But like all of us, she was given a second chance. You see, this resurrected God resurrected her. And she no longer had to flail around in desperation because she began to feel the hands that were lifting her up. There's this beautiful story in the Old Testament that we just read earlier of God who takes the prophet Jeremiah to a potter's studio. It's like a field trip. Wouldn't you love to go on a field trip with the Lord? He was taking Jeremiah on a field trip, and he pointed out that a potter goes through a lot of clay, but rarely will the potter throw clay away. Instead, in every potter studio, at least in today's modern context, there is something that looks like a large plastic trash can that holds all of the potter's discarded clay. It's the clay that's been cut away from the bowl, the clay that wasn't being worked well into a shape. Whatever it is, it's all thrown into this can, but not to throw away and certainly not to waste, but so that it might be reworked always, that it might be reworked into something beautiful. And God said this to the prophet Jeremiah, like the potter, I will never waste clay, but I will rework it into another vessel. You know, ever since I was a five-year-old obtuse misfit living on North New Hope Road in Gastonia, only wanting to, I don't know, disobey and do my own thing. Ever since then, I know that God has been reworking me into a new vessel. Each and every day, carefully crafting me, loving me enough to invest in me, working with me his very hands so that I might be crafted into that which he desires me to be. That's the grace of God. The God who is always welcoming us into the dawn of a new day, the dawn of a beautiful new day. Amen.